Support for this podcast and the following message come from Corient. Corient provides wealth management services centered around you. They focus on exceeding your expectations and simplifying your life. Corient has been helping high achievers just like you enjoy their lives more fully, preserve their wealth, and provide for the people, causes, and communities they care about. As one of the largest integrated fee-only registered investment advisors in the U.S., Corient has deeply experienced teams in 23 strategic locations. Corient has extensive knowledge spanning the full spectrum of planning, investing, lending, and money management disciplines. Leverage Corient's exclusive network of experts to craft custom solutions designed to help you reach your financial goals, no matter how complex they may be. Real wealth requires real solutions. For more information, connect with a wealth advisor today at Corient.com. That's Corient.com. Corient.com.
Life's better with American Family Insurance because our home policies help protect your dreams and come with peace of mind. Save up to 25% by bundling home, auto, and life. American Family Insurance. Get a quote, find an agent at AmFam.com.
Products not available in every state. Discounts may not apply to all coverages on an auto or home policy. Discounts do not apply to life insurance policies. Visit AmFam.com to learn how discounts may apply to you. American Family Mutual Insurance Company, S.I. and its operating companies, American Family Life Insurance Company, 6000 American Parkway, Madison, Wisconsin.
Hey, everybody. Jacob here, the Daniel 3 podcast. So a little bit of an intro for this episode. This episode, I invited Carrie Baldwin back to the show. I had Carrie back on the podcast maybe in late 2020, I think. So it's been about a year. She was on pretty early. I think it was episode 7. So if you're newer to this podcast and you haven't listened to that episode yet, I really highly recommend listening to that episode, as well as listening to my conversations with Greg Bouse, which is, I think, episode 4. And then also, I should have written this down, but if you search them, you should be able to find them. I did 2 conversations with Bouse, one last year and one within the past couple months. But there's a lot in this conversation that touches on the concept of sphere sovereignty, which is something that I've had Gary and I just combined their names into Gary. I'm not going to edit that out. That's hilarious. The concept of sphere sovereignty is something I've had Carrie on, as well as Greg on, to talk about, and unfolding these the philosophy of kind of reformed anarchism. Those of us who profess to be reformed in a confessional sense. So I definitely recommend watching those episodes if you haven't. You don't have to, but I think you'll get more out of this conversation if you do. We talked a lot about the sphere of the family and the sphere of the church, and where there are patterns of abuse and improper understanding of the hierarchy of relationships and the roles of those relationships, and what submitting to one another looks like within marriage, and how this this error that the church has made leads to a lot of problems in the culture. And you can kind of draw a line from the abuses in the church to the abuses of the state, as well as sort of like the demand for the state in the culture is somewhat reflective of the absence of the church in the culture. And it's my belief that the demand, and this is sort of like me, and I'm going to talk to Andrew from Popular Liberty about this actually soon. That's coming up next episode. The idea of archotropism and sort of like the conservation of power and the demand and time preference for power, I feel like part of what leads people to have a time preference and a demand for the state to create order is that the church is not taking its proper role in society to create that order in the way that Christ has called us to do so. So I hope you enjoy this conversation. These are topics that have been on my mind a lot, and I was really happy to have the conversation with her. Gary's really good at diving deep into philosophy and proper exegesis of scripture, challenging paradigms is kind of her thing, and this conversation was as much about me learning as I hope it is about you guys learning, because I don't pretend to have all the answers, but this part of this podcast is, you know, you guys kind of joining me along for the ride in trying to untangle all these webs so that we can get closer to the truth and get closer to engaging the world in the way that Christ wants us to. Also, before I let you go into the actual conversation, I have just started a Patreon, and if any of you are so inclined, I am looking for patrons. I'm not looking to, you know, get super rich off of this or anything, or do podcasting full time, but I've hit the point where I'm realizing that, you know, I'm not going to be able to grow this project past a certain point without some sort of money flow. And I hope to use the money that comes in to make the project more successful, and to give me, at most, to give me the financial wiggle room to do this, to do this more, and to create a better product for you guys. So if that's something you're interested in doing and becoming a patron, it's patreon.com/biblicalanarchy. You know, select the tier you want. The lowest tier, if you want to join, it's just $5, you know, and every little bit helps me to be able to keep producing the high quality content that I want to give you guys. So that's it. With that out of the way, here is my conversation with Carrie Baldwin. Good evening, everybody. Jacob Daniel here. This is the Daniel 3 podcast. Thanks for joining us tonight. Tonight, I'm excited to talk to our guest. It is Carrie Baldwin. She is a contributor at the Libertarian Christian Institute, as well as she runs her own page called Mere Christianity, and has a lot of cool stuff. She's been on the podcast before, and she's coming back tonight to talk about some new topics. So I'm going to bring her up right now. Carrie, how are you doing tonight?
Pretty good. I just want to make a slight correction. My webpage. Yeah. My webpage is called Mere Liberty.
Mere Liberty. Yeah.
Which is a throwback to Mere Christianity. So it's not entirely off base, but.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So. That, thanks for that correction. That would have been a little misleading.
It's okay.
Yeah. Cool. So, I feel like, you know, you're pretty popular in our spaces, and I feel like I can't imagine anyone who watches my show isn't familiar with you, but maybe for those who aren't, maybe just a little bit of an introduction for yourself before we get started, and maybe your background and the things that you do.
Sure. So I, as you mentioned, I have my own website, mereliberty.com, and I'm a contributor at the Libertarian Christian Institute. I'm an independent researcher with a degree in philosophy. The whole theme of my own work is to challenge and rethink paradigms in politics, religion, and culture. So a lot of my work is based on libertarian philosophy. It's also based in some reformational philosophy and reformed theology, reformed Christian theology. And so my topics, at least as far as Mere Liberty is concerned, tend to expand out a little beyond where libertarianism would touch, but it's almost always informed by a libertarian philosophy and certainly reformed theology as well. The other thing that I do is I teach online courses in critical thinking using the Socratic method, which is a form of dialogue. There's a form of learning also called inquiry-based learning, so they're very, very much similar. So I have two web courses, one called the Liberty Seminar, which enrolls every semester for middle schoolers, high schoolers, and adults. And then I have an ongoing course that my monthly members get access to called Guiding Critical Thought, which is actually teaching people how to use my method to teach others. So it's great for homeschoolers, teachers, basically anybody who's looking to inspire critical thinking in others.
Yeah, awesome. Yeah, a lot of useful resources, I'm sure, especially in the last 2 years with all the COVID. Sorry, I shouldn't say COVID that early in the stream. I'm gonna get kicked off YouTube with all of the cookie nonsense over the last 2 years. Yeah. I'm sure a lot of people have been looking for more resources for homeschooling. You know, like we homeschool and we use like the Ron Paul curriculum, which I think is really good. But there's certain things that it doesn't really get into. That's more of a kind of a good replacement for I don't know, like what the state is looking for to kind of keep them off your back. But I think the kind of stuff you do is really really helpful for like getting children and teenagers and even adults to kind of like, you know, get their lives on track and sort of figure out how to you know, be more active instead of passive and sort of like approaching life.
Well, and if I may do a little bit of shameless self-promotion, I am currently registering for my Liberty Seminar for the spring semester, which starts very beginning of January. So if anybody is actually interested in checking this out, they can go to mereliberty.com/libertyseminar, all one word. Or they can message me on Facebook or send me an email. But the students who take it love it. The adults who take it love it. I have not had a bad review yet, so we have a lot of fun.
Awesome. You know, so what we're talking about today, and it's sort of it's hard to give it like a summary because it's like it's a lot of moving parts and like different topics that all kind of connect to each other that I wanted to bring you on to talk about. You know, to me, I'm just looking at things going on in our culture, like by the way, audience, you can hear my 2-year-old right now. hopefully not too distracting. A lot of things going on in our culture right now are just making me feel like, you know, a lot of what is going on is that like the church is missing. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things where I just feel like, and it's like, you know, and everyone has their different solutions and feelings about like, oh, well, you know, we're libertarians, we oppose the state, you know, the non-aggression principle, we promote the philosophy. And I think that's all important. But I also feel like sometimes we'll kind of forget the bigger picture. And, you know, like, and I always forget the name of the actual chapter and verse, but that passage where, you know, like we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against you know, principalities and the forces of darkness. And I just feel like, you know, we need to get back to, as Christians, I feel like getting the church to be, you know, that force in the world, kind of like that light and salt, bringing light into darkness. But then I have like a lot of feelings about why the church isn't being entirely successful there. And like, it's, to be fair, I don't want to like, you know, I'm speaking in generalizations. I'm not trying to speak harshly on like, you know, any individual church or people who are doing good work out there, because there is a lot of good, and I don't want to act like it's all bad, but I feel like some of the worst advances of tyranny and secularism and like the growing embrace of sin in our culture is something that the church needs to be responding to more than I think it is. And I think a lot of it has to do with the topics that that you know, I've had you on and I've had Greg on to talk about. One of which I wanted to start out with, kind of like highlighting again for those who maybe aren't familiar with it, if they haven't seen those episodes, is the concept of a sphere sovereignty, and sort of like and this was you know, kind of a out of the Dutch reformers, like Abraham Kuyper, that this idea kind of started to be developed. And I've had Greg come on my show and talk about it very extensively, but maybe we can start out there about like, you know, what this concept is to sort of set the stage for as to like, you know, what roles that we have to evaluate the different relationships and interactions between people in our society and to just kind of start to dissect this problem.
Yeah. So I will defer to Gregory on the expansion of this concept, but I'll just sort of read a few highlights from our statement, What is Reformed Anarchism? So sphere sovereignty is basically the idea that there are distinct communal or societal spheres. These are distinct kinds of communities. And each kind of community is distinguished from other kinds by its own intrinsic nature, differently characterized in its organization and purpose, governed by its own God-given norms. So these are going to be things like the family, church, civil governance, the political, civil sphere, sorry, the commercial sphere, and so on. There's a number of them. And so the idea is that no single kind, so say the state, regulates all others. In this view of sphere sovereignty, each of them have their own God-given norms. They govern themselves. They interact with one another, and where we interact, we adapt to the various norms. But no single sphere governs all the rest, and no particular community within a sphere governs all the communities within that sphere. So, in other words, take the church for example. We wouldn't hold to the notion of the Pope or the papacy being the higher, the monarch, so to speak, or the hierarchy, the apex of the hierarchy over all the churches. That would also be a mistaken view of society. So each kind of sphere has its own particular function and its own kind of limited authority and competence directly ordained by God and not mediated by any other kind. So the authority that the family has is ordained by God, and the authority that the civil sphere has is ordained by God, and the authority that the church has is ordained by God, and those are all distinct, right? The church can't order the family around, and the state can't order the church around, and that sort of thing. So
We talk about like the idea of like of governance a lot in libertarian circles, and it can be a little bit confusing when we're often railing against the government, but then we have to remember that like the basic notion of governance itself is not unbiblical at all, right. And in fact, really, it's like governing is almost more. I like to say governing is more of a, it's, more better conceptualized as a process or a verb than like a noun. Like it's not a set group of people, and different, entities have different, styles of government. Like, the type of governance that you're going to see in institutions that are administrating civil justice are going to, vary, in a lot of ways from the type of governance you're going to see within a church body, mm-hmm. or within, various church hierarchy or within relationships within the church. I think that, framing it, through these conversations through sphere sovereignty is really a helpful way to kind of start getting the brain to kind of think about these things in a different context than I think the way we're raised to think about these things a lot in our society. I know, one of the things that I wanted to ask you about, obviously, like we're talking about like the distinctions between all these different types. And then it's like, if we're going to focus in on the church and like, the relationships and the governing structures within the church, maybe we should start out like, with some of like the most basic relationships and what marriage is. Because I know, that's something that I feel like, we as Christians often like to speak of the value of marriage, and we like to push back against what the world has to say about marriage. But then I feel like a lot of times Christians, we don't, always have a lot of tools or weapons or we have intuitions and life experience, but maybe not enough answers coming from scripture and from philosophy to explain what the role of marriage is. And then also to kind of speak to what you know, how marriage fits within the church, and then also the roles of men and women within marriage. And a lot of this stuff can be rather obfuscated because there's a lot of criticisms of these structures from the secular world, you know, like, you know, oh, Christian marriage is a patriarchal structure where men dominate women. But then there's sometimes the opposite, you know, reaction from more progressive Christians where they try to act like, you know, well, there's no difference between men and women at all. And they you know, the Bible says nothing about what kind of, you know, distinct roles they would play within marriage or within parenting. So, you know, what are your thoughts on that as far as what the Bible has to say to us about the institution of marriage?
Well, the first thing that I'll say is that the institution of marriage is under the sphere of the family, not the church. Even though the church, a lot of churches believe that it's an institution of the church because conventionally it's a pastor or a minister of some kind that is marrying people off in a ceremony. They're the ones who are conducting the ceremony. But we would actually say that marriage is an institution of the family. And we would look at marriage through the lens of creation, fall, and redemption. So first we would look at how God created marriage. So, you know, he created this before the fall with Adam and Eve. He created it to be good. It was a union of one man, one woman. It was for the purpose of companionship and cultivating the earth. And it's a means of expressing and strengthening the love bond between the two. It's the foundation for the family. And I'm really of the opinion that before the fall, it was about co-regency, co-regency between husband and wife. So you didn't have a rulership one or over the other that actually came as a consequence of the fall, which I'll get into in a minute. And then one thing that I have found particularly useful to take note of is that Adam was given a wife by God. He didn't take a wife. And that's interesting language to me because after the fall, you have the first person to really take a wife, as far as we can tell, is Lamech. And he really represents a huge distortion of marriage as a means of slavery. So by taking a wife, or rather several wives in his case, Lamech wasn't given a co-regent by God, but he took a woman as property in service to himself. And so that's how marriage became distorted in the fall. That's the sinful distortion of marriage where the husband is ruling over the wife. And that's something that we read in Genesis 3:16. There are some Christians who would argue that Genesis 3:16 is prescriptive instead of descriptive. And if your audience watched the if they've watched anything from Gregory describing things about Romans 13, he'll talk about the differences between the two. But essentially, what I would hold to is that Genesis 3:16 is describing what the consequence of the fall was, which is specifically mm-hmm. that a man would desire to rule over his wife. At any rate, and then we have marriage redeemed. So this is post-Christ and his resurrection. This is New Testament. Christians now should really see marriage through the lens of redemption. That is, that redeeming this co-regency of husband and wife from the sinful distortions of the fall into sin, and you know, this way that Lamech ruled, and more broadly, just an authoritarianism in general, is antithetical to the Christian view of marriage. So I would say that things like patriarchy or even matriarchy, there are matriarchal societies. They're just fewer than the patriarchal ones. Both the patriarchal view and the matriarchal view would be an authoritarian kind of marriage. I'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. But in the New Testament, the sort of go-to passage for marriage is Ephesians 5. And this the focus tends to be on Ephesians 5:24, which talks about the wife's submission to the husband, quote, in all things. But in order to understand the context of this passage, we really need to understand the surrounding passages. And, you know, isolating any text is completely unhelpful and often results in eisegesis, which is a false interpretation of scripture. So if you go back to the beginning of Ephesians 5, it starts out with a therefore, which means we have to look at the previous chapter in order to understand the context. So if you look at chapter 4 is about protecting and upholding the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. So for when we get to chapter 5, this is all in the context of maintaining the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. It's all in that context. And so we read in the opening chapter of, in the opening paragraph of chapter 5, that Paul calls us to imitate God as dearly beloved children. And this is interesting to me, and I point this out in my courses, that human beings learn first by mimicry, by copying and imitating. And this is most obvious in children, but adults do this too. So like if you're learning to cook a new recipe, you know, or a new kind of, you know, a new kind of meal or whatever, you're going to look for a recipe. You're going to look for somebody who's already done it so that you can copy it. So Ephesians 5:1 is really the religious grounding for this idea that for the empirical fact that we learn first through mimicry. Then throughout the chapter, Paul lists a number of sins to avoid because we are living in the light of Christ. And so Paul calls us to be consistent, quote, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's Ephesians 5:21. And what's interesting about this word fear, it's the Greek word phobos, which can mean fear and terror, or it can mean reverence for one's husband. Now, I can imagine that the way Lamech ruled over his wives, it would be in fear and terror. But since Christ is not a terror to the redeemed, and this passage is using the picture of Christ and his bride, it's probably more appropriate to say that submitting to one another in reverence of Christ. So this is all the context leading up to the relationship between husband and wife. And it's providing some context for wifely submission as reverence for the husband for the sake of unity and diversity in the body of marriage, of the marital love bond. So the other mistake that Christians, especially conservative Christians, tend to make is to focus solely on the analogy between Christ and his bride, and they don't draw the distinction with the disanalogies. So I'll just go over those really quickly. Where Christian marriage, human marriage, is analogous to Christ and the bride is this: the husband is the head. That's what Ephesians says. The husband is the head, just as Christ is the head. The wife is the husband's body. The church is Christ's body. The head is supposed to love the body as he loves himself. That's a reference both to the husband's self-love or self-respect. And it's also an allusion to intra-Trinitarian love, that is God's love that he has for himself. But where it becomes disanalogous is that men are not identical to Christ, right? They are not their wife's savior or mediators between her and God, nor are husbands sinless, right? So, and women are not identical to the bride of Christ. Men are included in the bride of Christ. So when we're talking about wifely submission, it's going to be the same kind of submission that any Christian man has to Christ. So the bride's submission to Christ is predicated on Christ as the sinless Messiah. And that's, you know, a wife's submission to her husband isn't predicated on the idea that her husband is a sinless Messiah. And there are some mistaken views about that, especially in the patriarchal circles or the strong complementarian circles. And that's where I would say that distortions of these verses come into play. So men and women are simultaneously part of the bride of Christ and imitators of Christ. But we're still finite and imperfect. So we're going to make mistakes. We're going to screw up. We're going to sin against our spouse and have to repent for that. So this is the context for understanding what the wife's submission is. And I guess before I get into that, maybe I'll throw it back to you so that you can maybe ask a few questions.
Yeah, no, that was all really enlightening. I mean, I think, you know, these scriptures are really tough, and it's, and you're right, like people often like to take a lot of these passages in isolation and not go further back in the text and try to read the context into them. I mean, and yeah, I want you to, yeah, go more into, I mean, you know, whatever else you have to say on that. I mean, as far as like, you know, especially like where you think you've kind of already started to go into this, but like where we've, where the church has really missed the mark as far as like what, and like, you're right, by the way, like within the spheres of sovereignty, that, you know, marriage is an institution that falls within the sphere of the family, but the church is the institution that teaches about marriage. And I feel like that causes, like, if their teachings on marriage are wrong, it's going mm-hmm. to cause a lot of damage. And, you know, I grew up seeing a lot of damage caused by the church. I saw women in my family, like, you know, as a child, who were told to stay in, you know, abusive marriages that they, you know, should not have been forced or coerced into staying in. And, you know, and then, but at the same time, I think Christians are desperately trying to, like, you know, talk about marriage and profess it to be an institution of value, because they feel that it's under attack. And so it's like, we definitely need to, I think, you know, we have to start, you know, coming up with the answers of what the Bible actually says on the subject. And I think you're definitely right. And I guess it's like, I on, you know, like, we are to submit to each other as husbands and wives. And at the same time, like, those analogies kind of do, if you take them very literally, they're kind of bad, because you're right, men are not Christ.
Yeah.
And we are also the part of the bride of Christ. And so we have to, you know, like, so those things in mind, you know, like, you know, what are other things that the church is getting wrong? And then, like, what are the distinctions of the roles between men and women within marriage, as far as like, the ways in which that they're, you know, like, or even, I guess I need to even just like be careful not to even try to be too quick to suggest that they have to be different. My intuition is that the roles would be different, but I don't want to necessarily automatically assume that. This is as much a conversation where I hope the audience learns as I'm trying to learn too. What are your thoughts there? Like, what are the roles that they serve, and are they different? And if they are different, in what ways are they different?
Yeah. So there's a, oops, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay. I'm sorry. My mic just glitched. Okay. So a couple of things. I think one major mistake that conservative Christians in particular make, and I'll get to liberal Christians in a minute, but one particular mistake that is made by the complementarian view, is to model Christ and the bride after human marriage. And that's the exact opposite of the way it's supposed to be. In fact, this mistake has actually led to some complementarians trying to redefine what constitutes the Trinity, and they have even entered into to a very old heresy. I forget what it's called. I think subordinationism, or a variation of subordinationism. So we have to be careful not to create God in man's image. We need to, we have to maintain the proper orientation of those things. So Christian marriage is modeled after Christ and the bride. But because we are finite, because we still live in a fallen world, because we can still sin, we have to understand that that analogy is not identical. It's providing a model for us. And that's helpful and good. But we need to make sure that we aren't reversing the model and making making Christ and the bride in man's image. I want to touch on this issue of wifely submission because, well, before I do that, I wanted to mention the mistake that liberal Christians make. The mistake that liberal Christians make is to just flatten out gender dynamics, to flatten everything out and make everything equal such that it's like a blank slate. And that almost denies or comes close to denying the very important distinctions between men and women. But where the arguments are where those are what those distinctions actually are. And that's where you get into questions about roles and things like that, which I can touch on in a second. But I want to talk about what this wifely submission is, because I do think that you're right. There is some overreach of the church when it comes to marriage. There's also overreach of the state when it comes to marriage. But the most often quoted bit of Ephesians when it comes to this subject is Ephesians 5:24. And it's this little bit that says, "So also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything." Now, taken in isolation, that really sounds like wives are supposed to submit to anything and everything the husband claims authority over. And as you mentioned before, this verse, when taken out of context, is used to justify denying the very human dignity of the wife. It has led to churches supporting things like marital abuse or marital rape, abuses of all kinds, emotional, spiritual, physical, and also compelling obedience to sinful demands. And so understanding that there has to be a line drawn in the sand, we can't actually say that this submission, quote, in everything is actually everything. Incidentally, this happens to be the same error as the statist interpretation of Romans 13, which alleges that we're called to submit to the state in everything that it claims authority over.
I was thinking exactly that when you were going, because I was like, it's almost like in the same way that people assume that that the authority that the that governing authorities would have over people is absolute is just as wrong as when they assume that like the husband's authority when the wife's called to submit. And like, you're not like in the same way we don't have to submit to laws that would go against God's law. We don't have to, you know, a wife doesn't have to submit to her husband if he is violating God's law and what he's doing to her or asking her to do. I guess that is kind of like the parallel there.
Yeah, well, and you know, the husband also cannot violate the woman's Christian liberty, which I'll get into in a minute. But you know, the monopolization of power under any sphere is authoritarian, and that is antithetical to scripture. So the monopolization of the civil sphere is the state, right? The monopolization of marriage comes by way of patriarchy or matriarchy. That is the usurpation of authority that is not ordained. One thing that I think is really important for people to understand, you know, libertarians, anarchists sort of get pegged as having very little respect for authority. And I don't think that's true at all. Because authority is necessarily limited by God, as soon as it goes outside its limitations, where it has no jurisdiction, and it doesn't do a good job, it wreaks havoc, it's a problem. As soon as a legitimate authority oversteps its bounds, it delegitimizes itself. And so the person who's saying that the libertarian or the anarchist who's saying, no, there's a very limited view of this particular authority, we should keep it within its bounds, that's actually a very high view of authority, because yes, they're recognizing that there is a legitimate authority and we don't want to delegitimize it by having these illegitimate claims on things that they have no authority over. So the monopolization of unordained authority is actually a sinful usurpation, and that can happen in any sphere, whether it's the family or the church or the civil sphere or education or business or what have you. So the other bit of context for Ephesians 5 is also Galatians chapters 4 through 5. excuse me. Because we are called by God in Galatians to not actually submit again to the yoke of slavery. So we're called as Christians to submit to each other as to the Lord in Ephesians 5. And in Galatians, we're told, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Well, what is the yoke of slavery? Well, it's a form of, in the context of Galatians, it's a form of works righteousness through the Mosaic law, which has already been fulfilled in Christ. So Christians are also called not to submit to a works righteousness. We are to voluntarily render love and reverence to our spouse as it's imitating or mimicking Christ and the bride. And the other thing that's important to point out, because husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and also as they love themselves. Christ is not an abuser. He's not a manipulator. He's not an authoritarian, at least in, you know, he doesn't compel our reverence or obedience through coercion and punishment, but instead gives us new life through his loving kindness and gentle teaching. You know, we use the word discipline, which the common usage of that word is very closely associated with punishment. I think discipline is much more aligned with gentle teaching, although gentle teaching can still come with unpleasant experiences. But Christ wasn't an abuser. And so husbands who are being abusive, or wives for that matter, it's important to point out that wives can be abusive. We're not to abuse. We're not to manipulate. We're not to be authoritarian. But to revere each other in loving kindness and gentle teaching. So what does it mean for a wife to submit? Because that's the big question, right?
Right.
The wife would recognize the analogy of the head by way of Christ as her husband, and also the body by way of the bride of Christ as herself, as the husband's body, not as a property claim. That's not what this is. It's not a property claim, but as a love claim. So her submission is a reverence that results in an emotional connection that stems from his love for her as equal to the love he has for himself. I would say that this actually produces a cycle of mutual affection where the expressions of love are uniquely male and female expressions. And there's no time to really get into that, but the way husbands right. love their wives and the way wives love their husbands is going to look somewhat differently.
Yes.
Now, I also wanted to touch on something about gender roles. A lot of people associate patriarchy or complementarianism with traditional gender roles, the idea that, you know, the husband goes out and is the breadwinner and the wife stays at home and manages the home and raises children and that sort of thing. There's actually nothing wrong with that per se, as long as it's entered into voluntarily and for mutual benefit. I had a post on my Facebook page a couple weeks ago that got some people riled up, and it had to do with whether or not, or it had to do with the fact that homemaking, the concept of homemaking, is really just adult taking care of adult responsibilities. And my whole point in making that post was to say, husbands are actually homemakers too. Now, one of the people who commented said, well, my wife actually manages the home. And I said, well, when you do, you know, your honey-do list, you're still homemaking. And he said, yeah, but she tells me what I need to do. And so this is interesting because that is not the patriarchal view. Another commenter who was patriarchal said that whatever he told his wife to do, even if it was making a sandwich, was creating a new law for her to obey. That's what patriarchy is.
Yeah.
It's not traditional roles. So this, going back to this other commenter who said, my wife manages the home, and when something needs to be done, some maintenance thing, or, you know, paying the bills, or whatever those traditionally male things are, you know, mowing the lawn or whatever, being Mr. Fix-It, he says, well, my wife will find things that need to be done, and she'll tell me, you need to do this. So she'll be giving him direction, and he submits to her. And what was interesting, we had a little back and forth, and finally he came back and he said, you know, I asked my mom about this and she agrees with me. And I just want to point out that having traditional roles is not patriarchy. And I'll tell you the reason why, because this commenter was submitting to his wife and appealing to the authority of his mother. And that's not what patriarchalists do. So there's nothing wrong with having traditional, you know, a division of labor such that it reflects traditional roles. It becomes a problem when the husband is ruling over the wife. That is not marriage redeemed. That is not co-regency. I'll say one last bit. I've recently been listening through a book that discusses how good relationships get rocky and what to do about it. And what I'm about to describe, I would not advocate for people who are in abusive relationships. It would totally backfire. But for healthy relationships that are just on the rocks, this author describes something called a fear-shame cycle. And it occurred to me that this fear-shame cycle, so a woman will experience fear as a result of her insecurity and then react in some sort of way that actually elicits shame in her husband. And what this does is it actually disconnects that emotional connection, that love bond. And it occurred to me that it occurred to me that this fear-shame cycle is actually the antithesis of how Christians are to love each other in marriage. Healing a marriage caught in this fear-shame cycle appears to be a matter of returning to the biblical model of love and reverence for each other as expressed in Ephesians 5:21 and expanded upon in 22 and following. So there is definitely a way that things can go off base, even before, like, it doesn't have to be abusive right away. It can turn abusive if it's not addressed. But it's important to know that a Christian marriage is about the love bond. It's not about ruling over each other. It's not about monopolizing power. It's not about letting the church dictate to you how your marriage is going to be run. It's not about the state dictating to you how your marriage is going to be run.
Yeah, no, I think that all makes sense. I mean, I'm trying to, I always try to, like, when I hear explanations, like, you know, put it back in my own words to try to see if it, like, I'm understanding it correctly. But what I was kind of thinking when you were giving your explanation is sort of like, it's almost like, you know, husbands and wives, like, you know, when we're in marriage and we're trying to, like, and we're saying, like, you submit to one another, like, you almost have to, I don't know, I guess kind of like earn that submission in a way. That's just like, I mean, it's like, if I'm being a good husband, then, and serving my wife well in that role, then she's going to submit to me and I unto her, and that'll happen naturally, as opposed to, like, if you take that submission to be at any point that you have to rule or apply coercion, you've warped the actual teaching of what submission is.
Right. Like, well, again, our model is Christ. So, right. Christ and the bride. So the scripture says that we love because God first loved us. Right. And so in this, I wouldn't necessarily say that, this submission is earned.
Yeah. I guess that's not the right word.
Yeah. But the idea is that you're giving expressions of love to your spouse, and right, that is fueling this sort of cycle, this mutually, yeah, beneficial cycle, and it should flow rather effortlessly.
Yes.
Where things get messed up is, I think, it's probably not reduced to this, but one area that it can get messed up is where, in that cycle, fear and shame start entering into it, where the woman starts getting afraid of losing her connection. And then that feeds into the shame that the man feels. And that does end up losing the emotional connection. And that sort of results in, like, a downward spiral that if you don't address it, it becomes a problem. So yeah, I wouldn't necessarily say it's earned, but they do, I think, feed on one another and create a reciprocal response.
Yeah. It's not earned. It's just like, I guess it's more like you can't approach it as if you're approaching it as if, like, you're automatically entitled that, like, oh, well, my spouse is just going to bow and listen to everything I say because they're supposed to. That's not a healthy approach. And it's the same with love. Like, love is something that, like, if like, this is something I remember, like, when I was going through premarital counseling that my pastor talked to my wife and I about, which is very similar to this, which is like, you know, if you're waiting to, you know, pour out love to your spouse because you feel like they're not loving you the way you deserve to be loved, you know, just like you brought up, like, that's not actually mimicking Christ in that instance. That, actually, sometimes, very often in life, you know, because we're fallen, we're gonna not be acting in ways that are, you know, maybe worthy of love, or it's gonna be hard for us to love one another. But that's when we need love the most. But I think that's so true. But I guess, like, the only danger there is, like, some people, like, I've seen some people, when they're in those abusive relationships, just say, oh, well, just love them more. And it's just like, well, it's like, I don't know. Like,
yeah,
there's a line there.
I would say abusive situations are definitely different.
Right. And you did say that. You said this wouldn't necessarily be advice you give to someone in an abusive relationship.
An abusive relationship is where one party has learned how to manipulate the other in a very chronic way. That's where abusive situations occur. And yeah, there's a sense of entitlement. There's a sense that, you know, love has to be earned. I will say, and maybe this will, allow us to move on a little bit, but I did a podcast episode on my own website, my own podcast called Dare to Think, about what Christian love is. So your listeners might want to go take a look at that. They can find that on my website.
Yeah, I'll definitely plug that in the show notes. I mean, I think, you know, would you agree with like what I'm like, my analysis is that this is part, like our error in this subject and in relationships is and how we make these errors is at the root of, I think, a lot of the problems in the church, and why, like, I feel like the church has lost a lot of respect, both from believers and non-believers alike. I mean, I feel like, you know, even like, I feel like if the church was doing its job more, like, it's never going to be perfect, but I feel like if they were more hitting the mark, that even the non-believers would be able to go, well, I don't believe in God, but I can't, you know, I can't speak ill of the church because, you know, they do good by their communities and they lead people into happy lives and happy relationships. And again, I'm not saying that never happens, but it seems to me a lot of the time that there are a lot of problems, and sometimes it feels like we're not addressing them, both from a doctrinal perspective, but also like people are not willing to talk about a lot of these problems in the church because it's messy and it makes the church look bad to talk about, you know, whether there's scandals. And, you know, I mean, there's been some pretty high profile scandals over the past year. There was like,
Ravi Zacharias.
Yeah. Which was, you know, which, I mean, that was rough.
It didn't get dealt with till he was dead.
Yeah. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, just, and the level of depravity that, you know, you heard from people who gave testimonies, and a lot of people didn't want to believe it. But then it's in the context of then like things that are happening in secular culture that we feel like there, it's almost like an overcorrection, things like the Me Too movement and stuff, where it becomes less about healing and finding ways to bring men and women together in more healthy relationships. And it's becoming more like a, I don't know the right word, like a cycle of revenge, I guess, you know what I mean? And sort of like feminism is almost like the goal of modern day feminism is not to stand up for the rights of women and to help them advocate for themselves, but more like we have to strike back against the patriarchy and take revenge and put woman at the top now. So it's like, yeah. Well, that's just, you know, flipping the tables and making the same problem in reverse. So.
Yeah. Well, incidentally, I also have a podcast episode called What is Feminism in Simple Terms, which I think demystifies what feminism is in a helpful way. You know, I think ultimately the problem has to do with a lack of knowledge on ordained authority. Lack of understanding about what authority God has ordained to the church. You also have a problem with parachurch organizations, which Ravi Zacharias's ministry was a parachurch organization. Those organizations are basically flying without any of the biblically ordained forms of authority, which is a huge problem, and I think has fed a lot of problems in the church that we're seeing now. But I do think that it's this lack of knowledge on ordained authority, who has ordained authority, what are its limitations, and because we have a lack of knowledge there, we have a tendency as a result of the fall to become authoritarian, right? Mm-hmm. We see problems and we expect those in authority to take care of it. So it's very easy to look to the state and say, you know, the state should solve this XYZ problem, whatever it is. The state should uphold the sanctity of marriage because it's under attack. By the way, I don't think that marriage per se is under attack. I think it's always been distorted. And Christian marriage has always been the minority, the salt and light. You know, what we're seeing is just the manifestation of the abandonment of traditionalism, right? Cultural traditionalism, which is that 1950s,
right?
You know, nuclear family, housewife and breadwinner husband and that sort of thing. And that frightens people. right? And when people get frightened, they start using force and coercion illegitimately. And, you know, heck, maybe there's a fear shame cycle there too. But there's there's a lot of parallels between the problems in families and the problems in the church and the problems with the state. Yes. And I think that the other problem that we haven't talked about, but I think I can touch on real quick, is the matter of divorce. One very popular conception of a scripture in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:16, is phrased in most modern translations saying that God hates divorce. And this has led, now what's divorce? Well, divorce is this breaking of the bond, right? I'll mention briefly that the person that I learned this from, her name is Gretchen Baskerville. She wrote a book called The Life-Saving Divorce. And she points out that relative to church history, going all the way back to, you know, the original manuscripts that we have, for most of history, Malachi 2:16 was not translated or written as God hates divorce. There are three modern translations that translate it correctly. By the way, the first incidence of the phrase God hates divorce came with the King James Version of the Bible. So Luther's Bible didn't include the phrase God hates divorce. The Geneva Bible didn't include that phrase. None of the manuscripts going back before that included that phrase, not the Septuagint, none of them. But there are three modern translations that translate it this way. So the NIV translates that verse like this: "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." The ESV, which is favored among Reformed and Lutherans, reads, "Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless." And then the Christian Standard Bible, which is used by a lot of Southern Baptists, maybe the more liberal ones, it translates that verse this way: "So watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously." So it's quite telling, because none of those translations and none of the translations before the KJV said God hates divorce. They didn't say that. What God hates is, in this case, a man who abuses his wife and then divorces her. So a man who's being abusive is divorcing, breaking that bond. And that's what God hates. And the reason why I went through all of that explanation about what marriage is because understanding the proper context of the picture of marriage between Christ and the bride gives us an understanding as to why what God hates here is not divorce per se, but is the abuse that leads to the break of the love bond, the marriage bond. And why would that be? Well, because we are reflecting the image of God as image bearers, number one. Number two, our Christian marriages, redeemed marriages, are reflecting Christ and the bride. And what is Christ and the bride, but a very visual representation of the gospel?
Yes.
So when husbands or wives can be abusive, but when spouses are being abusive to the other spouse, they are doing violence to the gospel. Yes. And so I want to point this out because, again, this has parallels in the church and with the state. There's abuse that happens in the church. You are allowed to leave your abusive church. There's abuse that happens in the marriage. You are allowed to leave your abusive spouse. There's abuse that happens in civil governance. You're allowed to, you should be allowed to leave that relationship. God does not condone abuse at all in any sphere. And I think that's really important. There are these parallels that we need to pay attention to. And I think at least for me, sphere sovereignty has really helped clear a lot of that up.
Yes, it has for me too. And I just feel like we have to, you know, like this to me is where the heart of how we fight the culture war. And too many Christians are just wrapped up in reacting to the left, reacting to secular culture. And what we like, that's not how we're taught to fight. Like I mentioned earlier, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. And especially like if we're getting it wrong at home, well, we need to get our room in order. We need to set the doctrines straight about what the church is teaching about marriage, about what parents are teaching their children about marriage and what to expect in relationships and what to tolerate and what not to tolerate. So there's definitely a lot of accountability for, within the sphere of families, and families need to, if they see abuse in relationships and stuff, to speak out. Marriage shouldn't be an institution of coercion to trap people in the name of, you know, like, I don't know, of not disobeying God, I guess. Like that's kind of how it breaks.
Well, it's really bad when Lamech did it, but Lamech wasn't a believer. It's even worse when Christians do it, because it's spiritually abusive. It's doing violence to the gospel. For sure. I was about to say something else and I completely forgot it, but that's okay.
Well, if it comes back to you, feel free to interrupt me. Because I know that happens to me on my show all the time too. It's annoying. I I'm involved, like I'm in the Mises Caucus and I do some political activism and I'm not saying that stuff is unimportant, but I just feel like, especially as Christian libertarians, we have to put the work of the gospel and the work of being light and salt before any of those other things.
Go ahead. And I actually remember what I was going to say. There's a verse in scripture, I'm fairly certain, and I didn't look this up before I came on, but I'm fairly certain it is the last verse of Romans 12 going, into Romans 13, which says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Yes.
We combat evil in the world through Christian love. That's how we do it. It's completely counterintuitive, but that's how you do it. Because if you try to combat coercion with coercion, even though there's some legal justification for doing so, in a measured way, even that's the proportional response in self-defense is still a measured way, right? If you over respond or overreact in self-defense, then you're just committing another crime, right? So we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. We're called to revere and submit to one another in the church. We're called to overcome evil with good. And that's through Christian love. And so I think that's very important. That's incredibly countercultural. It's more countercultural than anything else. And it's not, I'll just point your viewers back to, or your listeners back to my episode on Christian love, because I draw some more distinctions about that.
Yeah. How do we, part of this equation definitely needs to be, getting things set in order in our homes and our churches and our families, but, how do we also then, engage in the world when there's injustices and the world points to the church and points to abuses that have happened, when people are very like a lot of secular culture is very, I wouldn't say there's a war against marriage, but there does seem to be a a battle, you know, in secular culture to become even more secular and to make and to use the state as a weapon to sort of like you know, push their life, preferences and views on gender and sex and marriage in to codify those things in law. And yeah. Christians want to, you know, oppose that, but sometimes I feel like they don't realize that, like, and this is something that I've had some people disagree with me on, but I think that at least part of why that's happening is blowback for really centuries of Christians kind of doing the same thing, like putting, like, the church putting you know, the not even correct, the very muddied and distorted views of biblical marriage and codifying them into law. And so that's not to say we should just, like, you know, roll over and say nothing about what secular culture is trying to do, but if we continue to just fight back in this dumb culture war of fighting over the ring of power, we're, you know, not going to make any progress. Whereas if we could figure out how to, like, to me, it's like if the church can regain some kind of legitimacy, and part of that legitimacy has to come from being able to speak with moral integrity. And, and I feel like sometimes the church doesn't, the church doesn't have a voice because they, again, I'm speaking in very general terms here, but like the church doesn't have a strong voice because it's so engaged in false teaching and in mixture and in overlooking abuse. So if we can overcome that and actually engage the culture with the gospel message and showing people that our teachings and our ways work better, I'm trying to figure out exactly what question I was trying to ask now, but basically it's just like, do you see that same thing that I see as far as like,
I think I get what you're saying. I would say there's a couple of things. Number one, the church's job is to preach the gospel. And part of that is the message that this world is passing away. And the thing that we are looking forward to is the coming kingdom. Now, so that's paramount.
Yeah.
As far as, you know, the church's legitimacy, the secular world will never, the non-Christian world is never going to recognize the Christian church as legitimate because they're sinful, fallen humanity. Sure. So we have to keep that in perspective. So the church's job is to preach the gospel. Our job as Christians is to love one another and to love our neighbor because God acts through us as a means of reaching, reaching other people. And that certainly has an impact on our culture. So, you know, we're also not isolated from the culture. We're not so set apart that we're not involved in the culture. But what we are doing is being that salt and light such that we're sharing the gospel and we're saying, you know what? Yeah, this world is hard and it's sinful, but it's also passing away. And the good news is that Christ is coming. All sinners who believe on Christ will be saved. And in the coming kingdom, those who are saved get to experience no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more abuse, no more oppression, none of these things. That's what we look forward to, is the second coming.
Yeah, absolutely. And yeah, I agree. You know, there's certainly, you know, there's always going to be people who rebel against God and who won't recognize the church. But the better we're doing at following Christ, the more Christ's light can shine through us, which will draw more people. And when we fail to do that, I think you put it very eloquently when you said it's like we're doing damage to the gospel. When we're doing a bad job on these things.
Yeah, we're doing violence to the gospel.
Yes.
That is our sin. If that's what we're doing, right? That's what we have to repent of. Now, that repentance comes individually.
Right.
There's not really a corporate repentance, I don't think. I could be wrong on that, but I'm fairly certain it's an individual repentance. So, you know, as far as Christians are concerned, you know, if they want to start being that salt and light, you get into the Word, you get into church, a good Bible-believing church, and you start sharing the gospel. You start being salt and light. You start loving your neighbor. You start overcoming evil with good. And the aim of that is not necessarily to change the culture, although it can, but the aim of that is to gather all of Christ's elect to himself so that the, you know, at the second coming, we get to experience heaven and life with him, with Christ.
One final question I'll have, which I know you made a post about this too, and it's kind of tangentially related. What do we teach to our youth, teenagers, and young adults as far as like what the Bible would say as far as a part, like even like a finding someone to marry and dating? I know this is a very, and obviously like we can't, like this is near the end, so like we'll have to give like a very brief answer to it. But I know this is, you know, something that's also very controversial topic within church circles sometimes because people have different views. You know, I remember as a kid, I was given that Joshua Harris book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which is, and then that guy has walked away from the faith. So, you know, some of the problems that I had with that book kind of like, I don't know, it was kind of like when he walked away, I was just kind of like, yeah, that wasn't too surprising to me.
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
So that comes from a, something called purity culture.
Yeah.
And I don't have too much to say on it because it didn't impact me the way it impacted a lot of people. Like, I know of the book that Joshua Harris wrote, but I never read it. I would point your listeners to a podcast called Theology Gals. They did a number of episodes on purity culture. You can just go to their website and do a search for purity culture, and a number of episodes will come up. I think those are very good. But the short answer to your question about what the Bible says on dating, it doesn't say anything.
Oh, yeah.
it doesn't say anything. You know, that's not to say that you can't date in a Christian way. You most certainly can, right? We're not to have sex outside of marriage. You know, we are in that dating process learning how to treat each other well and looking for signs that of toxic behavior or abuse. We want to be able to avoid that. Actually, if I had one piece of advice that I would give your listeners, is if you want advice about dating, your kids need to learn how to spot manipulation and abusive tactics. Because one thing that I learned about it is that it's like a cheap magician's trick. As soon as you understand how it works, the illusion is gone. But before that, it's a mystery. You know, nobody really understands how it works. So teach your kids how to spot that. And that will go a long way to, in the future, mitigating these marriages that are winding up in divorce over abuse.
Oh, yeah. I think that's very true. Or even in marriages where there's maybe not like abuse, but there can be very toxic, unproductive communication. And a lot of times I'll see, you know, and I've even had to, you know, my wife and I have gone through, you know, both premarital counseling and then, you know, counseling as we matured and had kids. And we've had to recognize that, like, there's a lot of times where we can, you know, either our, like ourselves be engaging in manipulation or not be recognizing manipulation in people. And it's not always malicious. It's just like, it can be, you know, it can just be like something that forms very, like subtly over time,
and
a dynamic and relationship that's very toxic, but that you don't recognize how you got there.
Yeah.
And part of overcoming that is learning effective communication and problem solving and kind of the things you talk about in your course, like examining things, asking yeah. questions, and approaching them from that sort of angle.
Yeah, I will say in my course for the adult seminars, I have a two part lesson on manipulation, how to identify it and how to respond to it. It's a very cursory sort of introduction to it, but there's a lot of, you know, critical thinking is really about improving your own thinking. We tend to think that critical thinking is about, you know, criticizing other people's ideas. It's not. It's about self-reflection and, you know, thinking about your own thinking and also thinking about how your thought processes are influenced. And so I do have a two-part lesson on manipulation.
Cool. Well, I'm going to put as many of the links to the things that you shared in the show notes then after, you know, I'm going to put up the audio portion of this. But thanks again, Carrie, for coming on. I think it was a great conversation. And I think these are important topics to talk about in our church and culture. So go ahead and plug, you know, all your stuff before we get out of here as far as your page, podcast, and any, you know, I know you already talked about the classes you do, but if you want to plug that again or any other projects you have going on.
Sure. So everything that I have done can be found at mereliberty.com, including my courses. I do also have monthly memberships. If people want to support the kind of research that I'm working on, you can find that on my about page. My podcast is called Dare to Think. I am trying to get it more consistent, but there are plenty of episodes up right now, including What is Christian Love and What is Feminism in Simple Terms. I even have one on there that was interesting about the question of women deaconesses, and it has to do with that question of ordained authority.
Oh, yeah, that's something that I've got. I was asked this on a podcast the other day, my view on women in leadership in church. And I was like, well, this is kind of what I believe, but I haven't done a deep enough dive into that subject. So I might check that.
Yeah, check it out. Check it out. It's really interesting. I spoke with my pastor's wife, who is a Lutheran deaconess, but in the Lutheran church, they're not ordained. So she goes through and explains what that means. And I talk about the Presbyterian view. But I also have all of my work on abortion, my debate with Walter Block. That's probably the stuff that I'm more famous for.
Yeah.
So you can find that at mereliberty.com/abortion. All of my abortion stuff is there.
Yep. And for those of you who haven't watched it, I also have a conversation with Carrie from last year that was earlier in my podcast. I think it's episode 7, but check that one out too if you haven't, because that one we got more into those topics of abortion and that debate. So, I guess that's it. Thanks everybody for watching. And thanks again, Carrie, for coming on.
Thanks for having me. This was fun. Thank you.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HourEnergy.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only. Not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HourEnergy.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.
Prescription products require completion of an online medication consultation with an independent healthcare provider through the LifeMD platform and are only available if prescribed. Subscription required. Individual results may vary. Additional restrictions apply at LifeMD.com. Read all warnings before using GLP-1s. Side effects may include a risk of thyroid C-cell tumors. Do not use GLP-1s if you or your family have a history of thyroid cancer.
If you've struggled for years to lose weight and have given up hope, did you know you can now access GLP-1 prescription medications through LifeMD? LifeMD is now offering eligible patients online access to GLP-1s, the breakthrough prescription medication that can help you lose body fat and weight. Listen to what people are saying.
Probably the easiest thing I've ever done. The medication comes in the mail and it's very easy to use. I've been able to live my normal lifestyle and I've lost 20 pounds already and I've never felt better. It changed my life.
And here's the best part. Your insurance may cover 100% of the cost of your medication. So go to TryLifeMD.com to have your eligibility checked right now. Get started today at TryLifeMD.com. That's TryLifeMD.com.